When I was growing up, I had a daily walk to go to school, a daily walk to get to the bus that would take me there. And on my way, there was a house. And on the side of the house, there was a big sign that said, in very big letters, "Beware of dog." Every time I would walk by this person's house, I would walk by as quickly as possible, almost down to a run. Now, for the most part, I like dogs. But one of the reasons I'm not a huge fan of dogs is one day when I was biking past this neighbor's house, that day I heard the dog barking really loudly. Now, thinking I'm really brave, I slowed my bike down to see what was going on. And out of nowhere, this dog bolts out, tackles me off my bike, and bites me in the ankle. Now, I wasn't truly injured. I can still walk, as you can see. And I wasn't even truly injured there, but I was still shaken up. And even to this day, when I visit my parents' house, even when I'm in my car, I will drive as fast as I possibly can past that house. Now, whatever dog you have in mind, okay, whatever one you have pictured in your mind, that's not that dog. Look up on the screen. That's the type of dog that actually attacked me. Now, regardless of its size, okay, I was still in sheer terror. Okay, I should have heeded the sign's advice. Beware. Now, a sign like that is a warning to all who are going to stay away from potential danger. In our passage today, James is writing about faith, and all of his words can be summed up into four words. Beware of useless faith. Beware of useless faith. Beware of the type of faith that we do not see lifted up in Scripture. Beware of faith that is purely intellectual and workless. Beware of faith that is works-driven. Instead, steadfastly cling to faith that is demonstrated by works, that's authentic. This is what James is trying to accomplish in this section of his epistle. Beware of uselessness and steadfastly cling to the authentic. But how can we beware, or how can we cling to what we don't understand? So before we dive into our passage this morning, we're going to look at another passage, a passage that gives us the definition to the word that we've heard said a lot this morning, faith. James is telling us to beware of useless faith and to have authentic faith, but what is faith? Well, we see in Hebrews 11:1, it gives us the answer. It says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The author of Hebrews, he is saying something very important here. Faith is assured conviction. We see in other passages all throughout the Bible, and specifically in the epistles of Paul, that we must have faith in Christ alone for salvation. And James is trying to just shed a light on a different aspect of this same doctrine. That if a person has authentic faith, saving faith, it will result in good works. Jesus said something similar. All right. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 7. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." If a person has authentic, saving faith, then it is a vibrant faith that will be easily able to be seen by the way they live. Or, using James's vocabulary, it will be evidenced by their works. So, if this is the test to see if we have authentic faith, then what must we be aware of? Well, the first type of faith that we see that we must be that we must beware of is seen in James 2, verses 14 to 17. It says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Then he continues on: "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." This type of faith can be called workless or fake faith. Most of us probably know a person at one point or another, or even possibly we ourselves could be labeled as this. A person who has workless faith professes faith in Christ alone, in Christ on some level, but there's no evidence of that faith. It can be most clearly seen in verses 15 to 17. A workless Christian acts like they have works that accompany their faith by using Christianese language. We act like that we are using our Christian words to substitute for the works that we should be doing. We may know the right vocabulary. We may be able to say glorious prayers. We may be able to quote thousands of Bible verses. But if our walk doesn't measure up to our talk, to quote James, what good is that? This is evidence of a dead, useless faith. In the example James gives in verses 15 to 17, he refers to a person, a believer, who is asking what he assumes is another believer, someone who should rush to the aid of another brother or sister in Christ, a person who needs physical aid, specifically asking for food and clothing. These are basic needs, needs that should be able to be met. As believers, we have an obligation to meet the needs of people, even more so when they are a brother and sister in Christ. Yet some of us who have workless Christian faith tendencies, we have this slip by us, sometimes even right in front of our faces. We quickly become like the first two people in the parable of the Good Samaritan, each defending their faith, showing them in front of this injured man why they are so great, why they should be able to do this. Yet in the end, they're never demonstrating their faith by their works. Nothing ever actually happens. Is this the type of faith we should be emulating? Is this the type of faith that shows a person is saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? The answer James gives us, as well as all of Scripture, is an emphatic no. Jesus even says in Matthew 25 that on the last day, when he judges all people, he will mark whether we did or did not help the needy whom we meet, saying, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did to me." Therefore, authentic faith meets a clear and present need of fellow believers. False faith only greets them with kind words and warm wishes, but it gives no action. Instead, only the offering of trite words and meaningless advice, which we see in James. What good is this type of faith? James 2:16 asks, and the simple answer, again, is none. Here James is, he's not saying that we must do everything within our power, but we must do something when we see a fellow believer in need. So what should we do if we have this type of workless Christianity? Or even if we find ourselves slowly sliding into this type of faith? Examine yourself.
Maybe this is not the first time. Maybe you fall into this trap all the time, especially maybe the last one, using fancy Christianese language to sound like you're trying to live out your faith. But in the end, it's only words, dust in the wind. What should we do when we fall into this trap of workless Christianity? Or what should we do when we realize something even worse, that this is the only Christian life that we've ever known? The answer is simple yet difficult. Call out to the Lord. Seek Him. Repent of your sinful living. This is simple, for we all must do, all we must do is call upon the Lord and ask for forgiveness. But doing so is difficult. To do so, we must admit that we have fallen into sin. And we must humble ourselves before God. Admit to Him that we are sinful, something that we don't as a people, we don't like to do. Then we must ask God to change us, to have His Holy Spirit work in us so that we are actually living the faith we claim to have. Now, this change may not come quickly. God does save us in a moment, but sanctification, the way He changes us to be more like Christ, it takes time to change our hearts and our minds from selfishness to righteousness. Yet this is how God calls us to live. Authentic lives for Christ. Glorifying Him not only in our words, but in our works as well. This brings us to the second warning that James brings. Beware of works-based Christianity. We've seen the one extreme, now we see the other. But the warning is true that we see in verses 18 and 19. In the previous verses, James was very careful to examine workless Christianity in such a way that he says in verse 17, "So by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead." James is not saying that faith and works are separate. Rather, he's saying authentic faith, it naturally leads to good works being done. Unfortunately, there are some, even in James's day, that misunderstood God's word. This formed a type of faith that misunderstood salvation and how it's obtained. We specifically see this in verse 18. "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" It's almost as if what James was seeing was understood, but only in reverse. The works results in faith rather than the faith resulting in works. Regardless of this idea, it was alive and well in James's day. And sadly enough, it's thriving in ours as well. Now, this type of faith, it can be enticing because it keeps us in the driver's seat. We don't have to depend on God for salvation. Rather, we are in control. We are a people who love to be in control of all aspects of our lives. Nowadays, we even can be in control of our entire house just from our cell phone if you add a few different things. You could turn off your lights in your house. You could turn on your car, turn on the oven while you're still here at church. Yet when we're not in control, we fight back, and sometimes violently. But even worse, when we talk about God being in complete control of everything, we think, why would we want that? We want to be in control. We want to have the last say instead of God. This happens to someone with someone I know well. We get into light arguments all the time. And when we do, it's usually about something trivial. But regardless of what the argument's about, they always want to have the last word. They always want to be the last one to say something, even if they've lost the argument. And because of this, it's difficult to end it, and nothing ever gets accomplished. Someone's always fighting for control. In a similar way, nothing gets accomplished with works-based Christianity. It can't work. Even if we were to remove the impossible thing. Even if we were to forget the original sin of Adam, which is the reason that we're condemned at birth, our sinful nature still draws us into sin. This is a great example that I saw from a film which I was in high school. Now, the director, who was a small group leader of mine, he would later become a famous director. And this was one of his first movies. In this movie, he created a main character who was determined to keep a ledger of every single action he took. An impossible task, you would say. He wanted to see what if he did was good, he would mark it with a green check mark. If it was bad, he would mark it on the other side of the page with a red check mark. In red ink. If he did something evil, all right, he would try to keep up with this and do something else that was good. Now, for the most part, at one point in time, he was keeping up with it. He was ahead. Until he found himself in an adulterous relationship. And the film ends with him making so many red check marks in the bad column that the entire column was red. You couldn't even see a single check mark. It was just red ink. He realized he could never work his way to heaven. He was far too sinful. Even if a person has the best of intentions, our sinful nature will never let us measure up to the perfection that God requires. Good works we try to do will never be enough to earn our salvation or to make up for the lack of faith in Christ. Because it is from Him that we gain the righteousness that's required of us. To assume otherwise, as James argues, is useless. It's like trying to throw a Hail Mary pass with 1 second left to try to get a touchdown, to try to score, but you're already down 40 points. Okay? Even if you make the touchdown, the game's already lost. It's a useless throw. It makes no difference. There is no way apart from faith in Christ that we can be saved. Interestingly, James continues with this argument, but from a different angle, by asking and answering a new question. He already has settled that we cannot work our way to heaven, but is there another way? By believing in the existence of God, His mere existence. So if He exists, but not having faith in His grace, is that enough to have authentic saving faith? We see in this passage, he quickly shuts down this argument. He quickly shuts down this potential loophole that he thought maybe people might have by saying in verse 19, "You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." A general belief in God's existence does not constitute authentic faith. There are many who believe in God, but don't have the faith in Jesus as their Savior. A person may be spiritual or be interested in supernatural things, but that doesn't give them saving faith. We see in Romans 1:21 that we can know of the existence of God. We can see about it in nature. And His law is written on our hearts. So if this idea was true that we could be saved by just knowing who God is, then all would be saved, regardless of their faith. There would be no point of Christ ever coming. There would be no point to God's love, to God's grace. James, he stokes the fire here and points out that even the demons know who God is. They even have an orthodox view of Him, which we see when he says, "God is one." Now this phrase, if you're not familiar of it, is part of the Shema, part of Deuteronomy 6, which is a basic summary of who God is. Yet even the demons, who have a correct view of who God is, and that Jesus is the one and only Savior of sinners, they don't have saving faith in Him. They just have intellectual knowledge. Therefore, James argues that faith in God is not enough to save. Only faith in Christ alone, in His work, saves us from our sin. The object of faith is just as important as the fruit of the faith, for that is the foundation of authentic faith. Now, before you heard this sermon or before you heard this passage read, if the idea of working your way to heaven seemed like an option, or just that believing in the mere existence of God seemed like a viable offer or viable option for salvation, I desperately hope that you see the folly in this now. Again, I plead with you to seek the Lord where he may be found from Scripture, and knowing that we must have more than just knowledge of the world. We must know who Christ is personally. For the information God gives of himself in the world is only enough to condemn us. We only see Christ in Scripture. We can only find him there. If you have faith in Christ yet struggle with this, know that you're not alone. Yet to aid in your fight against you, I suggest that you think and meditate on two verses, which you're going to see up on the slide in just a second. The first one is Isaiah 64:4. We have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Then we see the second part of this in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, thankfully, after warning us of the dangers of workless faith and works-only Christianity, James finally decides to explain what he means by faith must be accompanied by works or authentic faith. Yet when we finally reach verse 20, James seems to be getting frustrated as he expects what he's been saying should be plain as day to people. You can almost hear it in his words when he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Or in the common vocabulary that we have today, "Fine, I've tried to show you again and again what authentic faith looks like. So I'm going to give you two last examples to ease any doubt in your mind so you can understand what I'm saying." Now James, in these two examples, he gives two very well-known, yet two very different people. Abraham and Rahab. One is the father of the Hebrews, the other is a prostitute from the city of Jericho. Yet both are found together in Hebrews 11, accounting for those who have had great, authentic faith in Christ. This here, and that whole chapter shows all of these great, this great faith and the great deeds that came with that accompany it. Yet these two examples are here for a reason. It's not just because two are better than one, okay? But these two are very different examples of authentic faith. Now, I just want to take a moment and apologize to the youth for the moment. Tonight we are continuing our study in the book of Genesis with Abraham. And as God providentially had it, he has brought us to the same passage that we're going to talk about now, that we're going to talk about in the evening. So I hope that by the end of tonight, you will all understand it very well. Now, we see in this passage that James does not cover all of Abraham's life. Abraham's life goes from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. Rather, he just gives the highs and the lows as he has for this follower of God. James highlights one of the most important parts of Abraham's life, that he is promised a son that would be the father, and he would be the father of many nations. Yet as we see in Genesis 21 and 22, God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah until they were advanced in age, which is way past the age of traditional childbearing. Yet God provided miraculously. He provided them a son who was named Isaac. Yet after God gave them a son, then God gave Abraham another task, to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Yet before Abraham plunged the knife into Isaac, God provided a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's stead. And as we see in Romans 4, that because of his faith in God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is the outcome of faith. Abraham was considered righteous in the sight of God because he trusted God to the point of sacrificing Isaac, the son of the promise on the altar. Abraham did not work for this righteousness. It was a gift from God by his grace. The action that Abraham took justified, or in other words, it proved Abraham's faith was authentic, rather than the other way around. With Rahab, we see this account of hers in the book of Joshua in chapters 2 and 6. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite, an enemy of Israel, a foreigner, and a prostitute. Yet she believed in what God said and what God was going to do. Rahab as well illustrates authentic faith. As one commentator writes, an intellectual conversion to orthodox ideas, this would have never saved her. She had to act. We see her faith in Joshua 2, 9 through 11, with Rahab speaking to the men saying this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to your destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For you, the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That sounds like faith. But it was proven authentic by her acting on it. She welcomed the spies. She hid them. And then she sent them away safely because she believed that the God of Israel lives. She risked her life and she gained an eternal one. Like Abraham and Rahab, we cannot earn our salvation. Our salvation can only be gotten by faith in Christ alone. If you truly have authentic faith in Christ, then you should be serving God by serving others. If you are not doing so, the question becomes, why aren't you? There are plenty of opportunities to serve God, even here in this church. There are plenty of opportunities to serve with the nursery, with the children, with the youth, and all the other ministries that we have. There are also opportunities that God gives you daily to do good works that glorify Him, whether it's at your work, whether it's in your family, whether recreational activities. God always gives you opportunities to share the gospel with others. Now, I would be amiss if I didn't address the elephant in the room with verse 24. This is a verse that many who hold to works-based Christianity point out as a validation of their view. And when it gets brought up, it's seen as a perfect example of a huge showdown between apostles Paul and James, two men who are almost larger than life. Many people make a big deal about equating this with large monster movies, sort of like a big brawl, like as you'll see with the slide, King Kong versus Godzilla, two heavyweights who battle it out for dominance and supremacy. And whoever left is standing is going to be the winner. This is sort of viewed as they both have such good arguments, but they're so different and they contradict one another that only one can be seen as legitimate. The problem is, this is a total misunderstanding of both Paul and of James. Paul is not arguing that faith should not result in works, like it may seem on the surface, but when you look at this in context of the verse in James, you can see that he's saying that you can be saved. He's not saying that you can't be saved by works, but you can only be saved by faith alone. Both are saying different parts of the same view. For God's word would never contradict itself. Paul is writing against the idea that a person could be saved by following God's law and not needing the grace which God brings. Righteousness through faith in Christ alone. James, on the other hand, he is writing to show how works are a natural response from having faith in Christ. And because of this, they flow, they naturally come out as evidence of authentic faith. In verse 24, James is putting the last nail in the coffin against workless and works-only Christianity in support of authentic faith. He is saying, yes, we are justified by our works, but not our works. We're justified by the works of Christ. When we place our faith in Christ alone, it is His righteousness that is given to us. The work he did on the cross, not anything that we can do to save ourselves, but rather when we are placing faith in Christ, it is his works, his righteousness that gets transferred to our account. We were bankrupt, and now we have what is needed because of Christ. He came to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death, to have that death be a sacrificial death for sin, that he defeated death, rising from the grave on the third day to the glory of God the Father, that whoever places faith in him will not perish, but will have eternal life in heaven with him forever. This is the work that saves, the work of Christ. And this work of Christ is what we must put our faith in to be saved. Therefore, there is no contradiction, rather a well-worded agreement of two different sides of the same view. Authentic faith in Christ alone is what saves us. And from this come works that must glorify God. For as the answer to the first catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So let us do that today. Let us do that for the rest of our lives. Live with authentic faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Holy and Almighty God, please show us how to live lives that have authentic faith, that have works flow from this, so that we do not rely on ourselves thinking that we can save ourselves through works, or that works should have nothing to do with our faith. Father, give us this authentic faith. Give us opportunities to glorify you with our deeds. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we close our worship service this morning, I want us to reflect on God's Word, what it has shown us today. So I'd like us to sing the last song we just actually sang, but only the first verse and the last verse of In Christ Alone, which is the anthem of our sermon today. For in Christ alone my hope is found, and therefore here in the love of Christ I stand. Let's stand and sing.